According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 6, rapidly approaching the end of the chapter, the end of the book, coinciding, of course, with the end of the year. Interesting how that works out. And how long it takes us to wrap up these final verses and then maybe do some review classes and then start off January with Philippians, what we're looking for in our next book study after Galatians. In verse 14, Paul says, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And we have a perspective here whereby we consider that this world is crucified, and we consider that the world considers us crucified. And in the shameful death that crucifixion represents, that the world is not only dead to us, but shamefully dead to us. And we are dead to the world and shamefully dead to the world. And the world has no use for us. And our Bible and our God and our viewpoint and our beliefs, our practices, this world has no use for us. And these are principles that we need to recognize for what they are so that we can live our life in the glory of Jesus Christ that he's called us to live. All right, so before we get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking our Father to set aside distractions and asking for his faithfulness in our time of study this morning. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning and for the blessing yet again that we have to assemble together. Father, the alarm clock went off this morning, and again, it was a disappointment, but here we are. Disappointed, Father, because we'd rather hear a trumpet and go be in glory, but nevertheless, one more day in your mercy, one more day in your grace and in your patience gives us another opportunity to study to show ourselves approved, more opportunities to grow, more opportunities to bear fruit, to lay up treasure in heaven. And so we thank you for these opportunities. Might we redeem them for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, and so as we are dealing with it here, point three in our outline was centered on this boasting. The only boasting is in the cross of Christ. And under this Trinity, and I can't emphasize this enough. I've been cycling it through in my thinking and dwelling on it and daydreaming and pondering and praying. This Trinity of crucifixions that the book of Galatians represents. Because in Galatians 2:20, we have the crucified self. That it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That in the blessings there, see, don't want to misquote it. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I don't even live anymore. That when I used to live, that was as an unbeliever living unto myself. But it's not me anymore. It's now Christ. Christ lives in me. And the beauty of this is portrayed there in Galatians 2. Then in Galatians 5, we have a crucified flesh. In Galatians 5:24, it says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." And this is the privilege that we have here in the church age, to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. More than just choosing one over the other, is to consider that that other one is shamefully dead, crucified and dead. And we ought to be walking that way. And then finally, the third use of the crucifixion comes here in Galatians 6. The entire world, the entire cosmos ought to be crucified to me, as Paul says here. It becomes personal to me and should be to each one of us that this cosmos is crucified. And we want no more part of it. We don't love the world nor the things of the world. Friendship with the world is hostility towards God. There's a whole new way of looking at things that now that we are in Christ, with crucified selves and crucified flesh and a crucified world. And so this pattern is it's a thrill to be chewing on. We moved on from there, though, to main point four, and which is where we presently are, getting ready to move on to main point five. But we have to deal with these issues in verses 15 and 16, where neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision anything, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, this rule of the new creation, this canon of no Jew nor Gentile, those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And then eventually upon the Israel of God. And we'll have to handle that final sentence here in a very careful way. So here's where we are. We have an earlier statement that we had developed in chapter 5 and just loved it, related to the freedom that we have in Christ. There was an earlier statement about no circumcision or uncircumcision, and that's what gets built upon here. So you might recall in chapter 5 when he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. All right? The term that's there is a term for strength. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision achieve anything, are strong for anything, mean anything, or do anything. All right? And it speaks to the impotence of both circumcision and uncircumcision, certainly in comparison with what we have in Christ, that is faith working through love. And so in Galatians 5:6, we through the Spirit by faith, I'm sorry, that's verse 5. Verse 6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, does anything, is sufficiently strong for anything. But faith working through love, and finish that sentence, faith working for love means everything. Faith working for love is strong enough for anything. So with the impotence of circumcision and uncircumcision, we have the omnipotence of faith working through love. God provides the strength. God provides faith working through love in each one of us. And it means everything. And so that was the statement there in chapter 5. Faith working through love is greatly powerful, and it means everything. And so on a practical basis, as far as how we operate and how we live, rejecting carnality and walking in the Spirit, faith working through love, that's what we should be dealing with. Now he expands upon it here in chapter 6 to a point of non-existence. Not only does it not mean anything, it is nothing. It does not exist. We now have a new creation that has replaced it. So here Paul asserts neither circumcision nor uncircumcision even exist. So not only does it not mean anything, it does not even exist. It is not anything. Neither is circumcision anything, nor is uncircumcision anything. But a new creation is everything. This is what we have in Christ, and it's this issue of non-existence. And this is powerful. This takes it so much deeper and into so much of a what I call an incredible theological assertion. Incredible, which I know gets overused, and I'm guilty of it. I'm guilty of overusing it, but here is, I trust, not an overuse. I trust it is purely appropriate as hard to fathom, or difficult to fathom, or impossible to fathom. Part of the unfathomable riches of Christ is this new creation that we have. That whatever I was born a Gentile dog, but when I accepted Christ, when I got that birth from above, the second birth, I'm not a Gentile anymore. I'm a new creation now. There is no Jew or Gentile in Christ. They don't exist. It's this new creation that is the bride, the body, the royal family of God, and the glories that we see here. All right, so Galatians 6:15 addresses this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 addresses this, where we are a new creation with this ministry of reconciliation, where we're recognizing no one according to the flesh any longer. Ephesians 2:10 speaks of this, that we are a new creation, specifically workmanship. Not just, and we're all not clones of one another either. Each one of us were saved unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. And understand that we are his workmanship. See, let me grab this one while we're here. Ephesians 2:10. And we should know it. We should be familiar with it, as it follows Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you presently are now, having been saved ones. I love that. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. None of us earned or deserved our salvation. God did the work and we benefited. And so here we see it. It's through faith, right? But then it goes on to say, for we are His workmanship. See, when you talk about the spectacular workmanship or craftsmanship of a master craftsman, somebody who knows what he's doing and puts out this masterpiece, each one of us is a masterpiece, a piece of His workmanship, suited and crafted and designed perfectly for His will, for His good pleasure, for the race that's set before us, for everything He intends for us to do in the Christian walk. Everything He intends for us to do from the cross to the crown. We are suited for that because He created us for that. And we have such a delight to consider these things. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It's His divine decree unfolding. It's His eternal plan that is now being played out in time. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. He didn't ask us for our input. He didn't take any suggestions or requests. You know, what do you want to do? Where do you want to go? It was all in His wisdom before the foundation of the world, laid out there in His design for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. And so in this comes a lot of learning. When you get over to chapter 4, you realize that it requires a lot of learning. And it requires diligence on our part to lay aside that old self and put on the new self. That the new creation is a reality, but we don't always wear it. All right? And that's the sad thing. Because the old creation, the old man, that old flesh is still there. And this too, maybe we get frustrated from time to time, and maybe we question God's wisdom, and wouldn't it have been better if we just did away with our sin natures the day we got saved? You know, sometimes I think, it'd be better, wouldn't it? Well, no. If it would have been better, God would have done it. Because God's plan is the best plan for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing value of the grace might be of God and not ourselves. We have to live out the life of affliction, hardship, humility, testing, all the things that go with it. And so in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, again, we see this new creation, we see this new self. But it becomes a daily choice. It becomes a day-by-day, moment-by-moment struggle or battle in the volitional battlefield of our soul as far as which one we're going to put on, right? And because we can, if we choose to, we can put that old self back on again. We can go back to carnality. The dog can go back to its vomit, right? We don't lose our salvation. We're clear on that. No one loses salvation. But we do put on that old ratty, nasty, smelly thing, right, that your wife tried to get rid of 25 years ago, but it's still your favorite shirt ever, all right? Back to the scriptures. Here we go. I may need counseling after this. All right. Look at this. Verse 20, Ephesians 4. And really, if I was to back up to verse 17, we get a fuller context on this. I say and affirm, together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. You know, when you were an unbeliever, that's what you did. That's what we all did. And that's enough. Okay? However long that was, that's enough. And being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they become callous, having given themselves over by sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you, notice, did not learn Christ in this way. And it's very significant here that we recognize this because it's not receiving Christ, it's learning Christ. And it becomes another dynamic after you're saved. You realize that you receive Christ, you receive eternal life, now you need to learn Christ. Now you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now you need to have that ongoing transformation that happens through the Word of God. It's not just something that immediately happens to you the moment you're saved, that instantaneously you have this mystical knowledge of all doctrine. You have to actually learn the truth of the Word of God. And you have to walk in fellowship. And you have to consistently be growing in that regard. If indeed, this is a first class intensified. If, and it's true, and it's very true. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. And this is now our great privilege to walk as disciples, that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. That's the promise to disciples, all right? That's why Paul is affirming this together with the Lord. The Lord affirmed this in John chapter 8. Now here's Paul affirming this, all right? So, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. You lay aside the old self. And then we got to do it again and again and again and again until such time as we lay it down for the last time at our physical death. Okay? At our physical death is the last time we have to lay that aside. And because we're going to be gone. Our soul spirit will depart from this fallen body and they can bury it or burn it or whatever they're going to do. And we're going to be at home with Jesus Christ. The last time we ever have to lay it aside is there. Okay. And put on the new, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so day by day, we're putting something off and we're putting something on. And this is the new nature that we have now in Christ. We need to be putting it on. All right? That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. And basic spirituality, staying in fellowship, confessing sins when you're out of fellowship, and all the basics there. All right. Now, this new creation fixes a canon. It fixes a rule. And far better than Mosaic Law. You can think of Mosaic Law as a standard by which to walk, and it is. A standard by which to walk that no one could live up to, okay? A standard by which if you break one point, you've broken the whole thing. So how hopeless is that? You know, who can keep all 613 commandments anyway? Only Jesus, right? Well, this is our canon. And this is, to me, it's another reminder of how foolish it is for a church-age believer to put themselves under the law. We have a much better canon. We have a much better rule by which to conform, by which to stoicheo. And that's our verb here in verse 16. So this new creation fixes a canon. The Greek noun here, canon, speaks of a rule or a guide or a standard. By which neither circumcision nor uncircumcision conform and operate within God's peace and mercy. Peace and mercy. And this is our heritage. This is our the blessing that we have as we walk in Christ, that we put on that new man. And circumcision can't do this. Uncircumcision can't do this. But we can because of our place in the new creation. All right? Now, eventually, circumcision and circumcision will, in the kingdom, in the millennium, the Jews will be equipped to walk by this rule, but they can't yet. See, they're not yet identifying with the risen Savior. Israel is still presently in unbelief. In order to walk in the newness of life, you have to identify with the risen Savior, all right? Which is why circumcision and uncircumcision can't walk this walk. But in the millennium, they will. In the millennium, they will walk by this walk. Israel will identify with the risen Savior. Believing Gentiles will identify with the risen Savior. And so following the sheep and goat judgment, believing Gentiles will be ushered into the kingdom. Following the wilderness judgment, believing Jews will be ushered into the kingdom. And then, believing Jews and believing Gentiles for the 1,000-year millennium of Jesus Christ, they too will be able to walk by this rule. They too will be able to be conformed to this canon. See? But not now. Presently, circumcision and uncircumcision is an unbelief. And when they do get saved, what happens? Presently, they get ushered into the body of Christ. And so they're neither circumcision nor uncircumcision after that. That's why it's impossible for the Israel of God to be the same as the bride of Christ. And that'll be part of our discussion as we look at the second part of this verse. All right. Those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. The term for walking here is stoicheo, and we want to spend some time on stoicheo this morning. The verb stoicheo, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O, sigma tau omicron iota chi epsilon omega. All right, stoicheo, number 4748, if you use the Strong's Concordance and the numbering system in there for your word studies, it's number 4748. There are only five New Testament uses, and I put all five of them on the slide. How about that? Okay, five of them. It doesn't take long to look at them. New Testament uses. It is a walking word, but it's different from our typical walking words of peripateto and other aspects, because it speaks of marching. It speaks of being in lockstep. It speaks of following. It speaks of conformity. And the more I think of it, conformity is the best English rendering, in my mind anyway, that speaks to us today, is the idea of conforming. But to be in line with, like you're a soldier marching in formation, and you don't want to be out of step. If they're doing the left, right, left, you don't want to be doing the right, left, right, okay? And if you're in a column, you don't want to kind of weave into a different column or step into somebody else's column, because those are the ranks that are next to you. Or a marching band, another illustration, and different things. You want to be in step, and you want to be conformed to. If the whole marching band is in a particular key and you're in a different key, that's not good, okay? And things there. So let's look at these, starting with Acts 21:24, Romans 4:12, Galatians. We had it already in chapter 5, and then we'll wrap it up with Philippians 3:16. So we start with Acts 21:24 and see the context for this and the usage here. But you think about how you conduct your life. You think about how you walk and what you are conformed to. It really is a term of conformity. Acts 21:24. All right. Here's Paul in Jerusalem, and a lot of hostility that's there when he arrives. And they've got a scheme, I call it a scheme, that they put forward here as a way to try to convince people that something's not true. All right, and of course, sometimes it's hard to prove a negative, and if your haters are going to believe it anyway, then what else are you going to do? But anyway, they arrive in Jerusalem, and some folks show up here. Verse 20, when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." And so you hear the problem in the early church is that a lot of these Jews that believed didn't yet have the doctrine about neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. And they're starting to struggle with this compared to their Gentile brothers. "And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs." Well, are we in Christ or are we not in Christ? Are believing Jews under the law or not under the law? And if they choose to do something for a stumbling block purpose or for a grace purpose, is that their choice to make, or should they be under an obligation somehow? How does this work? Okay. This scheme, by the way, is completely off track. It is not consistent with grace, and it's the whole thing is designed similar to the Galatian opponents. It's designed to fade the heat. It's designed to cut down on the persecution. It's designed to get some critics off our back. Well, how's that for a noble goal, okay? Didn't work out well in Galatians, and it's not working out well here. So, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this, that we will. What we will tell you, we have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing about the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also, stoicheo, walk orderly, keeping the law, that you also are conformed to this law, to the Mosaic law. Now, if you track the ministry of the Apostle Paul through his first, second, and third missionary journeys, and you track the letters that he's written up to this point of time, you'll realize that he's walking according to grace. He's not walking according to law, that he's very clear on this, that he was in that conference back in chapter 15 where he thought they had sorted all that out. This is 6 chapters after that conference in Acts 15. So they have this scheme, and he does it. Paul actually submits to it, and he does it. So Paul took the men in verse 26, the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Okay? And he did something similar in Cenchrea. He had his hair cut because he was keeping a vow and different things like that. Paul had various occasions where he subjected himself to law again. I think he made that choice personally as a sacrifice of love, as a to the Jews he became a Jew, to the Gentiles he became a Gentile. He was trying to win as many as he could. But for these guys to insist upon or demand that he do it or suggest it as a scheme by which we can convince somebody else that something isn't true, that's manipulative. What is that? Especially because it is true, okay? And trying to convince somebody that it's not true when it actually is true, well, that's kind of deceptive, isn't it? In any event, conformity. Well, if you're going to conform to get along, to keep people from criticizing you, I guess you can do it. But let's look at some of these other verses as well, okay? Romans 4:12. So come on, let's just conform. Don't rock the boat. Do what everybody thinks you should be doing. And there you have it. You can prove that you're not a bad person. All right, Romans 4:12. In a chapter whereby we're teaching the doctrine of justification and showing the justification by faith, and pointing out, by the way, that he had not yet been circumcised, that the circumcision doesn't happen until Genesis 17, and the famous quote shows up in Genesis 15, and so just biblically speaking, the faith precedes the circumcision. Because 15 precedes 17. But so we read this here. Verse 9 of Romans 4. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And he was still Abram, by the way, not yet renamed Abraham and not yet circumcised. How was it then credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He answers his own question right there. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that the righteousness might be credited to them. All right? And then verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps. This is our stoicheo, our conformed to or follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So if you want to be conformed to something, faith's a good thing to be conformed to, okay? Be conformed to faith as we have it here. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the operating system that's been in place under every stewardship. The Gentiles were to walk by faith. The Jews were to walk by faith. The church is to walk by faith. In the millennium, they're going to walk by faith. In the fullness of time, they're going to walk by faith. Faith has always been the operating system of everyone that's trusting in the faithfulness of God. And so that's our use there. Galatians 5:25. Just a chapter back from where we are this morning. Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also stoicheo by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And we taught this when we were in this chapter, showing that it's far more intense than the peripateo, Christian walk, that it does speak to conformity. It speaks to this is how we live, and we need to be conformed with that new nature, conformed to that spiritual life that's within us by grace through faith. And so since we live by the Spirit, as a first-class condition assumed to be true, since we live by the Spirit, let us also be conformed to that God, the Holy Spirit, that living Spirit that we have within each one of us. Of course, 6:16 is our passage today. All who will walk by this rule, that we are stoicheoing according to the rule that we are a new creation now in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile. Yeah, I think it's Galatians 6:16 compared to 1 Corinthians 5 and that ministry, or 2 Corinthians 5, that ministry of reconciliation. That's the rule that we walk by. Absolutely walking by this rule. No Jew, no Gentile, a new creation in Christ. Isn't it beautiful? You know, if this takes center stage in our thinking, what have we just done? We've just solved all racism on planet Earth. Right? We've just solved all sexism. We've just solved all class warfare. We're putting the social justice warriors out of business. There's just no need for it. Because we are in Christ. We are the new creation in Christ. No Jew or Gentile, no male or female, no bond or free. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that's how we recognize one another. That's how we treat one another. That's how we serve one another. How we love one another. It is a canon. It is a rule by which we walk. And the whole planet is filled with either in Adam or in Christ. And in Adam we witness to him, and in Christ we love him. Right? I mean, there it is. That's the rule by which we walk. Finally, Philippians 3:16. Looking forward to Philippians. So much here that's going to just follow up the material in Galatians in a very powerful way for us. But you see conformity as well. It's not just walking, it's conforming. Let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. That's verse 16. Again, there's a context here. This is our new walk in Christ. Chapter 3 is fun too because it says, beware the dogs. I like that in verse 2. But beyond that, we have a new manner of life here in Christ. And, boy, what a pickup here. How about verse 7? Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. As soon as you start getting transformed, as soon as the divine viewpoint starts to shape your thinking, you realize that that old way of thinking is worse than useless. That old way of thinking is not only, I mean, I say worse than useless, it will harm you if you go back to that. It's filled with misperceptions, it's filled with lies, it's filled with the world standard for success. He says, all those things counted as loss. In view of knowing, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Okay? That's the PG-13 language of rubbish. Okay? We can get harsher if you'd like. Maybe Wednesday night, not Sunday morning. Count it but rubbish, all right, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Now, Paul is already communicating this as somebody who has the positional reality of a saved one. But what do we want to do with our positional reality? We want to, by faith, adopt it as our thinking so that it becomes an experiential realization, so that our thinking, our perspective, our whole outlook on things is in conformity to this reality. So I want to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Not just positionally, but experientially as well. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. All the difficulties of the Christian way of life right there. It's not an easy road. People that get saved and think that the Christian walk is this millennial beds of, you know, flowery beds of ease or some kind of rosy thing. It's not. The church age is the age of conflict. You know, the millennium will get there, but we're not there yet. And even the millennium is going to be filled with conflict. Jesus has to rule with that rod of iron. Even the millennium is not the rosy bed of the flowery bed of roses that people make it out to be. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, verse 12, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Why did he save me? Why did he lay hold of me? Well, good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I need to lay hold of that. It's about pressing on. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. How many Christians are on retired already? Retired status. They figure they've done enough. Waiting to go to heaven. Come on, I've done enough. You know, like a short timer in the military, counting the days down. Useless. We used to call them road MPs. Retired on active duty, you know. Just road, you know. I mean, until you're discharged, you're still on duty. And that's our responsibility. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we haven't laid hold of it yet. Let's keep pressing on. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, and this is what we deal with here, the perfection of the Christian walk, being perfected day by day as we continue to be transformed, as we continue to live out our faith. As many as are being perfected, let us have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Isn't that beautiful? I love this. To me, this is the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. This is the glory of the church age. This is what keeps us from being legalists, what blesses us in a Bible teaching ministry. We don't have to have deacons following people around with clipboards and checking off boxes, making sure you're doing and not doing and drinking and not drinking and wearing and not wearing and all the other dancing or not dancing, all, you know, all the standards of legalism that people come up with. All right? We teach doctrine. The Word of God shapes your thinking. And if you need an attitude adjustment, guess what? God does it. If you have a different attitude, and different means wrong, okay? Because there's God's attitude about all these things. And if you have a different attitude, it's wrong. It needs an adjustment. It's not alternative, it's wrong. And what's different will be adjusted. God will show that to you. And He will show you how that adjustment is happening. God will reveal that also to you. However, in the meantime, as those adjustments happen, as we're growing, let us all keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. And this is the standard of Christ. We're pressing on to that standard of Christ. We're growing to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's a beautiful thing. And then he goes on to say, brethren, join in following my example. So we have these patterns. We have these examples. The standard is Christ. We want to be conformed. We're not minions and slaves to a cult leader. We're being conformed to the image of Christ. And we have positive examples to follow. We also have negative examples to avoid. As it says in verse 17, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. You can find pastors that are living what they're teaching and follow that example. But if you find pastors that aren't living what they're preaching, they're hypocrites, or the negative example because they're slaves to their own bellies, don't follow those examples. And that's how the rest of the chapter unfolds there. Many walk, of whom I've often told you and tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And so we've got to be careful how we walk. Follow the right examples. Avoid the wrong examples. And in all these things, humbly being transformed. That's a powerful chapter. Now, we get to stoicheo. Israel is also eligible for such peace and mercy. Once the church departs, and once Israel accepts the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, Israel today cannot stoicheo. Israel today cannot stoicheo to this rule. The rule is the rule of the new creation. Israel is not a part of the new creation. But the last phrase of Galatians chapter 6 does append, and also, the Israel of God. Those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and, see what's happening there? That and is important. Israel is also eligible for such peace and mercy, but they're not there yet. They will be someday. Once the church departs, and once Israel accepts the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so this ought to be, it ought to be simple. It gets misread far too often, and I think it gets misread because they want to misread it, Because there is a certain theology that wants to conflate Israel with the church. And they absolutely want to find as much evidence as they can to try to conflate the two. And here's a passage they think they can read in a certain way to support what the conclusion they want to come to. And the process of doing that, of course, is never valid. You never go into a text with a preconceived idea and say, this is what I want it to say. I mean, if that's your approach, it's going to say what you want it to say every time, because you're going into the process with that as the given. The Israel of God is spoken of as something different than the new creation, something different than the non-circumcised or circumcised that are walking the new creation that's walking by this rule. So if we have those who will walk by this rule, that's the body of Christ, then what's left? And you have something that's not the body of Christ, okay? If we have an event coming up that all of Austin Bible Church is invited to, and, well, what else? Maybe we invite Lost Pines or Bible Church, or we invite Corpus Christi Bible Church, or we invite something. But if there's an activity that all of Austin Bible Church is doing, and then I put an and on it, what does that tell you? We're going beyond the first group that we're talking about. And so those who walk by this rule and those who are not walking by this rule, but will be someday, the Israel of God. The Israel of God is going to be particularly walking in peace and mercy. The Israel of God has a destiny of peace and mercy. They will walk by the rule that we're walking by now. But it requires the new creation. It requires the acceptance of the risen Savior, which Israel currently does not do. All right. I hope this is clear. In case it's not, let me give you some other passages to show you that Israel has a future. Israel has a destiny. Starting in Matthew 23:39. They've rejected their Messiah, and they are facing consequences to this day. Matthew 23:39. And it's worth noting that chapter 23 follows chapter 21. Okay? I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer, but you'd be surprised. Okay? Are you with me in Matthew 23? Hold your finger there and peek back just briefly at chapter 21. And I want you to see what happens here with the triumphal entry. What happens in the triumphal entry? He rides in humbly on a colt to fulfill prophecy. This is Palm Monday of 33 AD, Monday, March 30th, 33 AD. And it fulfills Isaiah 62. And most of the crowds in verse 8, most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road, and the crowds going ahead of him, and those who were following were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus whom from Nazareth in Galilee. All right, so that event happens. That's Palm Monday of the crucifixion week. Don't confuse it with the message in Matthew 23. Because this is a prophecy that hasn't happened yet. In Matthew 23, then, in verse 39, let me back up to verse 37, okay? He's headed to the cross. He's been rejected. He will die on this Friday, okay? And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay? And as mind-boggling as it is, you will find commentaries that tell you, well, that gets fulfilled on the triumphal entry. Okay? It doesn't get fulfilled on the triumphal entry. That was days prior. I think this is Thursday of the crucifixion week. Anyway, it's after the triumphal entry. And as a nation, they have to accept their crucified Christ. All right? The Matthew account doesn't go into the same detail that Luke and John go into, the fact that it was the children that were singing, that the religious leaders tried to shut them up. And Jesus said, you can't shut them up. If you make them stop, the stones will cry out. That the religious leaders, maybe there were children and a few people, many of the people were hailing their Messiah, but the bulk were not. The nation rejected their Christ. And as a consequence of that rejection, he cannot come back until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now this comes out of Psalm 118, and that's worth looking at as well. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. So we can see a full context on this. And think about how this could have been fulfilled in First Advent, but wasn't. And how much more difficult it'll be in Second Advent. All right, headed for verse 26 here. And you'll note, verse 25, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. This is what Hosanna is. Hosanna is do save in the Aramaic from this chapter. Okay, this is Hebrew, but in the Gospels they were saying in Aramaic, Hosanna. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, that's going to be true in the second advent. It's not true in the first advent. Not true at all in the first advent. But look where this sits. This sits actually following verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Okay? So it's not like it was a big surprise in heaven when Israel rejected their Christ in the first advent. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. In spite of the national rejection, in spite of stumbling over the stone of offense, in spite of rejecting their Messiah, this is the day the Lord has made. Jesus Christ went to the cross anyway. He laid down his life. He accepted God's wrath for our redemption. And now, Israel has to quote this passage, not only as the coming sinless Lamb of God, but the dead, buried, and raised Lamb of God. They have to look upon him whom they pierced. They have to sing this hymn, not just as a sinless Savior, but a crucified Savior, one that they rejected when he came the first time. Zechariah chapter 12 addresses this, verses 10 through 14. Zechariah chapter 12. Say, well, who reads Zechariah? That was a minor prophet. Jesus read Zechariah and quoted it on the night in which he was betrayed. Zechariah chapter 12. Verses 10 through 14. All right, there's a lot here in this context with tribulation and the world war against the Jewish people. And in that day, from verse 9, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Didn't do that in First Advent, but this is Second Advent. I will pour out, here's verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Now that hasn't happened yet. This didn't happen in the 20th century. This didn't happen at the rebirth of the nation of Israel. All right, there are Jewish people in the land today. They're there in unbelief. They're not there because God poured out a spirit of grace and a spirit of supplication. They're not there worshiping Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Messiah. But they will. That spirit will be poured out. Israel will be repentant. So the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They're not yet repentant over their crucifixion of the Christ. They will be. They absolutely will be, but first they've got to cut a deal with the Antichrist. First they've got to go through hell on earth. First they've got to be humbled and crushed. Then the Spirit will be poured out and they will recover. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. There's Megiddo from Armageddon fame. And the land will mourn, every family by itself. Notice, every family by itself. It's going to be a sword. Jesus said he came to bring a sword. And it's going to divide. There are going to be brothers and sisters and family members that won't accept what the real repentance is driving them to accept here. See, there will be mourning. And each family is going to have to sort these things out. The family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. Family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. And all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. And so this national repentance that has to take place, and it takes place family by family in the land of Israel. And it has to take place before Jesus Christ can return at Second Advent. There's an awful lot that has to return before Jesus Christ can return at Second Advent. Okay? Not so the rapture. Rapture can happen like that, right here, right now, today. But Second Advent has a whole lot of things that have to happen leading up to it, because Jesus won't return until these things happen. Finally, references made to this in Revelation 1:7. About looking upon him whom they pierced. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. We don't have those kind of statements in the rapture. I think the rapture we don't have those statements in the rapture passages. I don't think the rapture will be globally observed. I think people will be noticed missing. But even then, people don't see what they don't want to see, so it's easy enough to overlook, especially if we're so small and apostate. Who's going to miss us anyway? Okay. But the second advent is not hidden. Every eye will see. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And so we already saw the Jewish mourning in Zechariah, starting with those who pierced him, but then all the tribes of the earth. And so every language, every tongue, tribe, people, nation, all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. All of humanity will have a time of mourning in accepting the Christ as he comes back at Second Advent. Described there. All right. So, Israel will be eligible for the peace and mercy walk, but they have to wait for Second Advent for their peace and mercy walk. We have our peace and mercy walk already. We have it right here, right now, because we're already walking as a part of this new creation that's neither Jew nor Gentile. And I hope that makes sense. All right, verse 17. Armed with a doctrine from this epistle, from now on, the Galatian brethren can reject their troublemakers and cause no more trouble for the Apostle Paul. Armed with a doctrine from this epistle, from now on, the Galatian brethren can reject their troublemakers and cause no more trouble for the Apostle Paul. We have a from now on statement in verse 17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. And then there'll be an explanation that comes in the second part of verse 17. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Well, let's just highlight this first part. From now on, okay? One of the last things that he's saying here, 17 and 18 are the last finishing touches to this epistle. It's the penultimate verse, okay? From now on. He's finished six chapters. He's finished a book. He says, that's all you need, okay? You've got the doctrine. Deal with it. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me. So they can reject the troublemakers, the people causing trouble for them, and then by extension, if the troublemakers aren't causing them any trouble, then the Galatians aren't causing Paul any trouble. And Paul doesn't have to deal with them or anyone else related to this or other similar issues, okay? More broadly, this epistle equips every church member to reject legalism in every form and fashion. Right? We have a universal principle that comes to the entire body of Christ. This is not just a personal letter to the Galatians in the first century. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit for the entire body of Christ, for the entire church age. All right? The doctrine of Galatians cures us of all legalistic tendencies, okay? Or it's supposed to. It's supposed to. If we live it, it will. If we ignore it, well, there's those elementary principles of the world again, and we can get sucked up into it. See, the reason why legalism works is because legalism is very well attuned to the fallen nature. Legalism festers in that and feeds it and thrives in that. So more broadly, this epistle equips every church member to reject legalism in every form or fashion. These troublemakers wanted to leave their mark. And Paul, great play on words here. They wanted to leave their mark. They were going to boast in the flesh of the Galatians that they successfully got circumcised. They were going to boast in their flesh as a scalp or as a trophy, as a thing to gloat over. Ha, look at us. We got your foreskins, all right? We succeeded in having you guys circumcised. And that's what they were going to boast in, wanting to boast in their flesh. The Galatian troublemakers wanted to leave their mark, but the Apostle Paul already bears stigmata beyond anything his opponents ever dreamed of. And as a play on words here, and as a curious phenomena, the idea of a stigma is what we're going to talk about next week when we come back. I'm not here Wednesday night, so our next class will be Sunday morning, a week from today. We have to talk about stigmas. And you might even think about different stigmas you've experienced. You ever been stigmatized? All right? Different stigmas that maybe you're still living with this day, depending on whatever. Okay? We can, each one of us maybe has a stigma that we're living with. If not, we'll try to get you one. It's not bad if the stigma is there for the right reason, you know. We're crucified to this world. This world is crucified to us. Those are the good kind of stigmas. It means a mark against you. And it can be social. Yeah, often it's social. We think of stigmas as a social mark against a person. It can be spiritual. It can be physical. The marks Paul had were very physical. Do you know the kind of marks that get left behind when you're stoned to death and dragged out of the city as if dead? That's not a pretty sight. And whatever the long-term bruising and long-term damage is and whatever kind of recovery takes place, clearly the facial disfigurement was lifelong, as we've looked at that. Anyway, we're going to talk about stigma. I don't recommend the movie Stigmata, okay? It's a goofy thing. There are Catholic legends that go back to the Middle Ages on different things, and we can talk about some of that. I even put a couple of quotes and so forth. But let's as we wind this down, we got verse 17, we got verse 18. We're this close to the end of the book. I think we're gonna have a chance to wrap it up and do some summary classes here in December and kind of try to. I mean, when you've done something for 2 years, you tend to forget chapter one. Okay, so we'll spend a few classes kind of recapping everything, giving kind of a big picture summary of all six chapters, and then be ready to move on to Philippians in the new year. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the Apostle Paul and his faithfulness. And Father, clearly he was not taking advantage of the Galatians in any way, Paul had paid a personal price, and he gladly paid it. He'd pay it again, and he will pay it again in Corinth and in Thessalonica and in Rome. He pays the price everywhere he goes, but he's glad to do so, Father, for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. And the more we suffer, the better we know our Savior, because we identify with him in the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. So, Father, open our eyes to these truths. Help us to see the blessings of these final details, these final verses. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.